McLean and George, I'm so glad you're with us today. What a blessing for us. Amen, church, to be able to worship together with you, our brothers. Amen. We have a lot in common. Our services here last about 4 hours long when you add them all together, and theirs last about 4 hours long. It's just one service, but isn't that right? We have a good time in the Lord. I'm just going to ask you a personal favor. I would ask you to pray for me this morning. I'm not sure what happened between the first service and the second, but it came in and got my voice. And so pray it comes back. In all seriousness, I believe in the power of prayer. And I also, amen, I also believe that God has a word. And we want to hear what God has to say. Now, you don't need me to say it. We have his word here. But I do believe God's put a pressing word on my heart that I want to share with you. So I would just ask you to pray for me to that end. It may seem a little unusual to begin a message talking about Africa. And when most people sitting in church today may say, I'll never go to Africa. I could never afford that. I would never know what to do. I just don't have a passport, whatever the case may be. But I want you to understand some alarming trends that we are seeing in our world today. In 20 years, it's estimated by the year 2038 that 40% of all the children in the world will live on the continent of Africa. Now, let's just consider the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ to 40% of the children around the world. You say, well, Pastor, I have a heart for children, but is there more? There is more, certainly. You see, in Africa, with a mortality rate that is significantly younger than it is here in the States, we must understand that time is of the essence. Frankly, we would do well to understand that everywhere we go, that time is of the essence, and that hell is hot, Jesus is coming soon, and we don't know how much time we have, but we need everyone to know Jesus Christ still saves. And so it's that type of emphasis that causes our heart to turn toward a place that Marbley has been investing in for many, many years. Henry Blackaby said, find where God is at work and join him there. And so it's been a joy for us as a church family over the last several years to not just join what God is doing there, but take a leap forward and to say, declaring that we believe that God wants us to train up 1,000 pastors who will plant thousands of churches, who will reach millions of Africans, not just in one country, but in that whole five-country region called the Rift Valley. It's that type of thrust that propels our mission forward. Another an interesting statistic when we consider the gospel is that as of 2016, there were more than 500 cities in the world with a population of over 1 million people. Interestingly enough, only 10 of those 500 are in the United States of America. That leads me to the next statistic to tell you that in the year 2030, more than 5 billion people will live in the world's largest cities. You say, I don't understand. What's the point with this? The point is that population trends demand that the Church of Jesus Christ take the gospel to where lost people live. We know there's lost people in East Texas. We must share the gospel with them. We know there's people in Europe and in Asia and all over the world who need the gospel, but we cannot be ignorant of trends. We must pay attention to what is happening so that we can, in this urgent moment, get the gospel to as many people as possible. Almost 12 years ago, I sat down with Dr. Laney Johnson for the very first time. And he told me a prayer that he'd been praying for Marbley Baptist Church. For those of you who don't know, Dr. Johnson pastored this wonderful church for 37 and a half years. And I came in behind him. My family and I came in behind him. What an incredible honor to do that. And it's been a wonderful 11 and a half years together. But one of the prayers that he said he had been praying since before we ever met, before we even knew of each other, was he said, Marbley is a mission-minded church, but my prayer for the next pastor is to lead Marbley to be a missional church. And he said, there's a big difference. And I am 100% in agreement with him. There's a big difference. You see, we're not just a mission-minded church. We don't just think about missions. We are on mission. There is not a Christian that has been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ that is not in the game. God called every child of his to the mission and to a mission field. And for you to sit there and think, this doesn't impact me, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. Jesus said it well in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. When you have the verse, you don't need a voice from God telling you where and who. We got it. He said, go. That's our mission, which is why in 2016, we launched a 10-year goal when it came to our understanding of global missions strategically in two predominant areas of emphasis. That's not to say we don't work in other partnerships around the world, but two primary emphasis for us. In 10 years, Marbley will plant 100 churches in North America. You say, why North America? Why 100 churches? I'll tell you, as we began to see what God had done in the heart of Marbley, we began to identify that there was an interest to the West. I can tell you, 11 years ago, I learned that 40% of lostness in America lives in the West. If you drew a line from Longview, Texas, and went up and down all the way to our borders and went west, you would find 40% of the lost population in America lives that direction. Well, God's linked us with that, and we have partnered now with 24 churches in the last several years. In fact, five of our church planters are here today, and many of you have already attended a church planter forum. If not, you'll be able to do that after the service is over. I encourage you, please get your Connect group and go do that in the crossing during your Connect group hour. And you get to meet these five of our church planters who are with us today, wonderful, wonderful folks, and to see what God is doing on their field. You know, for us as a church family, church planting really began a long time ago, 80 years ago to be exact, because we are a church plant. Isn't that right? I mean, every church that is alive today was a church plant at some point. And so we were planted right here 80 years ago in East Texas. But our initiative in church planting really began about 9 years ago. And we planted a church called True North up in Alaska, in Anchorage, Alaska. Like any church plant, they've gone through a lot of struggles. Like any church, they go through a lot of challenges. But God has been faithful. And in fact, I want to tell you some really, really good news about that church today. Today, True North Church, actually in a couple hours because they're a little behind us, but they're going to share a video with their entire church of their new pastor, Lord willing. They've been looking for a pastor, and they've been searching for a pastor. And by the end of this year, Lord willing, their next pastor is our very own Philip Coleman, the son of Paul and Christy Coleman, and Philip and his wife Andy will be leading that church. I love seeing how God is calling out and sending forth and making a difference, and we get to be a part of that. Another goal was that within 10 years, Marbley will train 1,000 pastors in the Rift Valley region of Africa, planting thousands of churches, reaching millions of Africans. So today, what an honor to meet George and McLean and reconnect with George and McLean for many of us here today. And you need to take an opportunity today. In fact, as soon as the service is over, they'll be in an African hut. Okay, it's not really an African hut, but it's our best attempt to make it look like an African hut out in the foyer. So go there, they'll be there, love on them, bless them in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, thank you guys for your ministry there. If you've never been, you ought to sign up to go even this year on one of our trips to Africa. That's one of our 10-year goals. You say, Pastor, where's all this coming from? Jesus not only told us to go, he modeled for us what it looks like to go. And one of the most maybe unusual mission sermons you've ever heard is found in Mark chapter 5. And I want to share that text with you today in Mark chapter 5 in a little bit different fashion. I want to read you a portion of the text. You'll need to have your Bible open. And then we'll talk about that. Then we'll read a little bit more of the story. And we'll talk about that. And we'll make our way through that text this morning. It's unusual because it's about Jesus healing a demon-possessed man. That's frankly just not something Southern Baptists do a whole lot of talking about. And don't get me wrong, we have plenty of demons and we need some serious Holy Spirit exorcism taking place. And I'm not joking. But the truth of the matter is, we need to look at the model of Jesus to understand the implication of missional living. And in Mark chapter 5, what happens is Jesus comes off of Mark chapter 4, where he has just confronted a storm in nature to now confront an equally violent storm in human nature in the Gerasene demoniac. So in Mark chapter 5, if you'll just listen, we'll follow along together. But let me just read a few verses and then we'll discuss that. Mark chapter 5 says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even a chain, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Missional living requires you to leave what is familiar. There's a key phrase in this first few verses that says Jesus left, Jesus went to the other side. If you saw that phrase, other side, we've all talked about the joke, or maybe of not really a joke, but you know, living on the other side of the tracks. That's kind of where this came from, all right? So we got this idea that Jesus left what was familiar. If you've ever been to Israel, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee is kind of what's kind of Jesus' home base of ministry operations. Peter was from Capernaum. That was kind of where he hung out with Peter and grew the ministry, even though he challenged Capernaum as a city itself, being disobedient to the Lord. But the Bible says that he went to the other side. Now, the other side was the land of the Gerasenes. That was a mixed community. It would have been Jews and Gentiles alike, but true traditional Jews would not have gone to the other side. They wouldn't have frequented a place like that. There was strict Jewish customs where Jesus was in Capernaum, but the Bible tells us that Jesus went by choice to the other side. I have a simple question for you. How far is God calling you to go? For Jesus, it was the other side of the lake. It was another culture. It was another community. It was not something that was familiar to him. What is Jesus wanting for you to do? I mean, after all, how in the world are we supposed to get the gospel to the ends of the earth if all the Christians in the world just came together? Now listen, I love Christians coming together. That's called church, right? We're having church today, right? And so I love hanging out with fellow believers. But what's happened as we talk about these population trends is that in the South, church flight has occurred. I'm not talking about a racial thing here. I'm talking about a pragmatic thing here. Churches in the South have begun to realize the power and the potential of being together. Nothing wrong with that. But to whom much is given, much is required. And God didn't call us to bury our head in the sand. He called us to go. And so if he has assembled incredible resources in the local church in the South, it is with intention, it is with divine strategy that we leave what is familiar and we go to wherever God takes us. He said, well, Pastor, I don't hear God calling me to pick up stakes and to move. And that's fine, that's between you and God. But what I'm here to tell you is, Christians have got to spread out if we're going to spread the gospel. The world is not going to come to the church. The church must get into the world. Louis Palau said it this way, Christians are a lot like fertilizer. Now I got your attention, didn't I? Piled up in one place, they'll burn a hole in the ground beneath them, but spread out all over the field, they can do a lot of good. Pretty fitting and understandable by most of us here today, isn't it? But there's a lot of truth there. You know, one of our church planters that's with us today, Aaron Blankenship, Aaron and his wife, Renee, great young couple. We're so thrilled to be able to help them in Sturgis, South Dakota, a wonderful church plant there, and God's blessing that. You may know that name because you think of the bike race or the bike rally, excuse me, that's held there the couple of weeks during the year where the population goes from about 2,000 in that city to about 250,000 or more. But you know, 50 weeks a year, when that's not happening, people still need Jesus. And God called Aaron and Renee there. Will, you know them well. Aaron served in our Elevation ministry with our student ministry, leading worship, in fact. And God took his abilities as a mechanic and put him in a place in Sturgis to make a difference there. And lo and behold, now, months and months later, he is the pastor of a church plant there in Sturgis. And we get to partner with him. What would have happened, however,
if when he and Renee started dating, if they said, you know, let's get our lives together, let's get everything ordered together, let's just hang out with family here first, let's just stay here, well, then we wouldn't have a church making a difference in Sturgis, South Dakota. Missional living is risky because it requires you to leave what's familiar. The Gerizim was a region of the southern eastern side of the sea called the Hippa District that made up one of 10 cities called the Decapolis. If you've been there, you know that well. There's been some argument over the authenticity of this story, saying that it couldn't have happened on that side of the Sea of Galilee. But again, if you've ever been to Israel, you know there's only one cliff on that side of the Sea of Galilee that is sharp enough for 2,000 pigs to fly into the body of water there that Jesus sent them into. That one cliff is the home of the Gerizim. But look deeper than that. Jesus didn't just happen to show up there. It's not like the boat just kind of ended up there. Jesus chose to go there because, according to verse 3, no one could restrain this guy. No one could help him. No one could set him free except Jesus. And that may be where you are today. No one can help you get out of the mess you're in except Jesus. So Jesus goes into a land of the Gerizims, a people group, let's say. Let me ask you a question. What people group is God calling you to reach? It's not just for missionaries. It's for every missional Christian. What's your people group? I mean, let's think about it. Is it the medical community? If you're a coach, is it athletes? If you're an educator, is it children? If you're a mom, is it your children? Of course, the answer is yes to all of the above. What's your people group? There are 3 billion people in the world today who have little or no access to Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's 2 out of every 5 people on the planet have no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Surely the people groups that God is calling us to is broader than just our home front porch. Maybe it is East Texas. East Texas needs Jesus. Maybe it's East Europe, like our friends the Zimmers in Romania, or our friends the Burgesses in Hungary. I don't know where God's calling you or to who God is calling you to, but I promise you, if it's his mission, it is to a people and a territory and an area and a culture that is unfamiliar. Look what happens here in the text. We're introduced to unclean spirits, demons. Verse 2, it says tombs. We heard already in the story there's gonna be pigs. These are not Jewish things. So Jesus went to an unfamiliar. Why? Because he knew that was the mission. You know, for Mark's gospel, this is the 3rd exorcism in 5 chapters already, chapter 1, chapter 3, and now chapter 5. And I realized when I introduced the idea of demons, immediately we Christians tend to go in 1 of 2 camps. There are some Christians that say, oh, we're talking about demons. All right, man, let's get into it. Let's talk spiritual warfare. And it's easy to get fanatical, maybe even extremist on one hand. And then there's a whole bunch of other Christians that say, I'm going to close my ears, la, la, la. I'm going to pretend that I don't hear what you're talking about. Because it's easier for Christians to go in 1 of 2 extremes than to really follow the leadership of the Spirit of God and recognize that we are in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. And there are certainly a time for spiritual warfare. And I think God has equipped certain Christians for that spiritual warfare. But I also believe that it's happening all around us. So what does that mean to me? When I began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, I need to know that all hell is against me sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can ignore the presence of demons all day long, but I'm here to tell you all the demons in hell are against you sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can dig your put your head in the sand and say, I don't believe in demonic activity all you want, but you start talking about Jesus Christ and you'll see it face to face. There were unclean spirits there that day, and I'm intrigued most by the fact of the power of Jesus Christ. We see in this story that he has power over evil. Praise the Lord for that, but bigger than that, he has the ability to heal the hurt that has been caused by evil. So not just is it when there's a great showdown can Jesus win, but Jesus can turn back the clock. Now it may mean, like Jesus, he had to communicate in a way that only a demon-possessed man could understand. And sometimes when we share the gospel, we want the world to understand what we're saying, but the gospel demands that we communicate in a language that others can understand. If you're a missionary and you go around the other side of the world and you don't know that language, you're going to have to learn that language, right? So we think about our world today. If you're going to share Jesus Christ in our culture today, you better understand the culture. You know, I think about this as a parent. I'm not the quickest on technology. Don't tell my kids that, but I'm a slow learner when it comes to that. I don't know about you, but I'm about sick and tired of all these updates on my phone, you know? And I can say I'm tired of it all day long, but I don't have a choice because I love my kids and I want them to be so equipped with sharing the gospel and knowing the Lordship of Jesus in their life. I must know their language. Help me out, parents. All right, grandparents. I'm not talking about being of the world. I'm talking about being in it and making a difference and communicating the gospel. So simply put, what language will you have to learn? Some of you are going to have to learn Spanish. Some of you are going to learn Chinese. Some of you are going to have to learn East Texan. That's a hard one. All right? But if you care about lostness, you've got to speak the gospel in a way that can be understood. Then look what happens next in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. He cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" he asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered him, "because we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the region. A large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs so that we may enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. Missional living recognizes that Jesus is Lord. Even the demon-possessed man recognized Jesus was the Lord. Look what happens. I mean, he did the right things. He saw Jesus. He ran to Jesus. He knelt down before Jesus. He's doing the right things. Look at verse 7. He believed the right things. He even declared Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Now, in Judaism, that phrase was distinct. So here's what would have happened. When the demon-possessed man said, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God," the disciples of Jesus would have said, "What did he just say? Did he say what I think he said?" Because what happened was he said something that only a Jewish, traditional Jew would have understood. We say a messianic Jew today, a completed Jew. Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I mean, that was not normal for that culture to understand. And yet, watch this. Legion and all the demons never recognized Jesus as Lord. Not everyone who knows Jesus is Lord knows Jesus as Lord. You may be sitting here today saying, "I believe the right thing. I know Jesus is Lord. I know there's a God in the universe. God is sitting on the throne." And you're in church today. You're singing. You're giving money. You're serving. But Jesus is not your Lord. Just because you recognize that he is doesn't mean he is your Lord. You're just as unreached as that demoniac man, as the 3 billion people in the world who's never heard the name Jesus. Until you recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You see, unreached people and unreached people groups are unreached for a reason. It's hard to reach them. It's hard to get there. It's hard to understand the language. It's hard to leave family. It's hard to invest. It's hard. But we must take the gospel to all people. And Jesus gives us the model. But then the next part of this story centers on what happens in the reactions of the locals when they see this exorcism. And interestingly enough, they don't like what they saw. Look at verse 14 and following. It says, "The men who tended them ran off and reported it in the town and the countryside, and the people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus, and they saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. Then they began to beg him to leave their region." Missional living is all about reaching the lost. You boil it down to it, it's about reaching lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about your circle of influence. I don't want you to think about some far off distant land. I want you to think about your family, your neighborhood, your home, your school, your work. I want you to think about your circle, your sphere of influence just for a moment. And let's think about this text. Verse 14 says they were reporting all these things. What are the people reporting about you? What are people saying about you? Has there been a change? Has there been such a dramatic change in your salvation that people are now talking about it? What are they seeing? Look what happens in verse 15. This infamous demoniac has been transformed by Jesus. I mean, he's sitting there in a wholly altered state. Look at this phrase. You might even underline it in your Bible. It says he's sitting there and dressed. By the way, I'm always for, you know, wearing clothes to church. That's a good thing, all right? So sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. Hey, listen, all jokes aside, but what a great picture of salvation and discipleship. A man in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's discipleship. This man's been changed. This man's been saved. He didn't just clean up his act. Nobody could control him. Jesus changed his life. That's what the people saw. And what were they feeling? Well, they're scared. What are the people around you feeling? Are they in awe of God's power? That's what it says here. They were afraid. They even begged him to leave. The miracle that these townspeople just witnessed did not lead to their faith, at least right away. You could build a case for that later in context here, but not right away. In fact, they're more terrified by the power of Jesus to expel the demon than they were terrified by demons. Isn't that just troubling? I mean, just think about that in contrast. Jesus came to cast out demons and to cast out fear. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear. And yet, the onlookers are more terrified by the power that Jesus had. It just leads me to believe that not everybody you share the love of Jesus with is going to receive the love of Jesus. But with those who do, look what happens. Look at verse 18 and following. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. Missional living is all about reproducing leaders. Look at this. The townspeople begged Jesus. The demons begged Jesus. The saved man begged Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus said, I'm leaving, you're going back. And the man said, but Jesus, I want to go with you. I want to be with you, Jesus. Jesus said, no, go back. Instead of going with Jesus, the man was told to go for Jesus. Hey, wake up, church. The same injunction is on you and me. I mean, after all, if it was just about you being saved, then why didn't Jesus take you home to heaven the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ? We've been sent. We're on a mission. There's a job to be done. There are souls at stake. Heaven and hell are hanging in the balance. Get your eyes off yourself and wake up to the lostness of the world around you. There is a mission. He said, what's the mission? To tell the world about Jesus. What's your role in that? Verse 19, he tells them, report to them how much the Lord has done for you. Now, I believe that them is his family. I believe it's his immediate circle of influence. After all, the best publicity is always the first person account, right? So it's, let me tell you what God's done for me. Let me tell you what God did in my life. Now, I'm not just gonna tell you a story. I'm gonna tell you a personal story. And that's what Jesus told him. You go back, you tell your people, you tell your family what I've just done in your life. And then beyond the circle of influence in his own home, look at verse 20. He went out, the Bible says. How far? I believe he went to the 10-city region of the Decapolis. I believe by leaving the man behind, Jesus accomplished more than if Jesus himself had stayed right there. That's a strong statement. But I'll give you biblical precedent. John 14, 12 says, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. You know, as a kid, I remember hearing a verse like that and thinking, how is that even possible? How could any person do more than Jesus? How could the disciples do more than Jesus? But watch this. In this man's case, at least, Jesus knows that the demon-free advocate would be a more powerful force for good in his own hometown than in some other place where he had no history. And I'm not saying that's God's will in your life. What I'm saying to you is that in Mark's gospel, this healed demoniac becomes the first missionary preacher sent out by Jesus Christ. And you and I are sent out by Jesus Christ. He was sent as a Gentile to the Gentiles. That's a powerful testimony. Jesus has sent you out. Jesus is commissioning me to go out. He's asking us to make disciples. The Great Commission says, go make disciples of all nations. So listen, church, that means start right where you are. Then go as far as you can to reach as many as you can. Only God knows how far that is and to who that is, but we must go. God says we're to go. I know I began with some troubling statistics, but let me tell you some really encouraging statistics. Right now, it's best estimated that every hour around the world, 7,250 people are turning to Jesus Christ every hour in the world. And let me tell you something else. In the most persecuted and hard to reach nations in the world, Christianity is spreading 100 times faster than it's spreading in America. So you do the math. We, the church, cannot just sit here in church. We must go. God called us to multiply. That's what making disciples is all about. Listen, the Bible doesn't tell us to make converts. You make converts, that's going to make a difference in one generation. You make disciples, that'll make a difference in a legacy. That's the difference. That's why we're training thousands of pastors in the Rift Valley who will raise up disciples by planting churches and raising up more disciples by planting more churches. God's called us all to go. Reminds me of a wonderful story I did some research on many years ago. You might know the name St. Patrick. And you might think of green, and maybe that's all you know about St. Patrick. If you don't wear green, you get pinched on that day in spring. Well, there's a lot more than that, all right? In fact, that's really very little to do with the true story of St. Patrick. Patrick was born to British parents in Scotland in the year 373. Unusual, but he was raised as a wealthy, in a wealthy Christian home until he was 16 years of age. At 16 years of age, he was kidnapped and he was a victim of human trafficking. That's right. It's been around a long time. And he was kidnapped and taken as and made to be working as a slave in Ireland for the next 6 years. At 22 years of age, he managed to escape from slavery. He managed to get back after a great ordeal, get back to his homeland. In his 6 years of captivity, he learned how to herd sheep. He learned the Druid language. He learned the Gaelic culture. But after he escaped, he left it all behind. Within a few months of being back home, God called him and told him to go back. God called him to go back, and Patrick knew that he had to go back to the place that he had been enslaved in order to set the souls of men free and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he did. He returned. He would enter a new town, and he would usually befriend the local ruler. Often that leader would come to faith in Christ and allow Patrick then to openly evangelize and disciple, and then he would establish missionary training centers called monasteries, but it was all about reproducing leaders. And he would understand how to relate to the Gaelic culture because he knew it. He'd experienced it. He'd lived as a commoner, as a slave. In fact, the one thing that is often remembered about him is the shamrock connection. You've seen the little clover. He used that as an illustration, which is a local idiom, to describe the Trinity. What a great way of understanding local language to describe something as deep and complicated as the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Only a man who'd been so immersed in such pagan culture for 6 years could find such phenomenal success as a missionary there in Ireland. By the end of his life, St. Patrick had planted 200 churches in Ireland and seen over 100,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Church family, you ask me, can Mobley plant 100 churches in 10 years in North America? And I say, nothing is impossible with God. You ask me, is it possible to see revival in Africa that is so pronounced that it boomerangs and comes back and sweeps across our great lands? Nothing is impossible with God. I'll never forget the day that Jesus called me to proclaim how much Jesus had done for me. At the age of 16, I remember walking an aisle in a church setting just like this on a Sunday morning, except there were 38 people in that church that day. And I walked up and told Pastor Harold that God had called me to preach. And if I remember it correctly, I told him God called me to be the pastor of a traditional Southern Baptist church. And you may say, well, that's pretty clear. You know, God knows how clear I need it. And he didn't mince words. That meant I wasn't a church planter, I wasn't a missionary, but I knew exactly God's call in my life. But you know, that same year I began praying for something that I continue to pray for to this day. I began praying that God would call out in ministries he allowed me to be a part of. Hundreds of pastors and church planters and missionaries that would take the gospel around the world. That's not to say that professionals, if you will, are any more important than anyone else. But I believe that God established his church to be the agency of introducing Jesus Christ to the world. He told us to make disciples. Church planting is a byproduct of making disciples. But I ask you, what's your role? How far will you go? What has God called you to? What's that mission field look like? I'm going to ask some of our staff to join me here at the front. I'm going to pray. And when I finish praying, I'm going to lead us into a time of response called an invitation. And I pray that even this morning, there will be people who respond and say, you know, God's called me to go. Maybe you don't have that clarity. Maybe you don't have that specificity about God's calling your life, but you know God's called you to go. Well, let's go public with it. Father in heaven, I pray today that as we surrender our lives to you and we are saved, God, that we understand the mission field with which you have planted us or you are calling us to proclaim the good things you have done in us. Father, I pray today that what happens will be an ignition that turns on the gospel in regions of the world we've not even thought of. In people groups around us and all around the world we've not even considered. Father, thank you today for saving us. Thank you for commissioning us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.